We're in the second week of the epic era called A House Rebuilt. Last week we heard about the exiles leaving Babylon and returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now what we're doing is we're going back to Persia. Persia conquered Babylon, so now we're in Persia, to find out what happened to the other people who did not go back to rebuild the temple. Remember, only 50,000 people went back to rebuild the temple. That left a lot of people, Hebrew people still in Persia, making a life for themselves. So what happened to them? Well, our text for this morning, Esther, tells us all about that time period. It's kind of nice to actually be in one book of the Bible instead of three, because this is just going to be one story. And this story is really beautifully told. I really hope that you, if you have not read Esther, as you're following along our epic series, you'll go back and do it, because the phrases and the surprises and the way that the story's put together is really artistic. It's a history, but it's told kind of in the form of a fairy tale or a folk tale. As you're listening to it, you're invited to imagine things. You're imagined to notice circumstances that that are written here that are far more than random events. The hand of God is actively working in the back scenes of history to accomplish his plan for his people. Not doing it through words this time, doing it through the narrative, doing it through the action, doing it through the twists and the plots. This is good to know, because how often in our own lives do we actually really know what God is doing? Don't you sit there and go, I wonder what this thing's about that I don't know what it's about. So then you go to God and you ask him, show me, God, why this circumstance is in my life. Esther's a really applicable book, because we don't have the words telling us what's going on. We have to observe Esther like we all have to observe our lives, and it helps us to participate. Since Esther's story is God's story, we're invited to look behind the events of our own lives and find God there as well, and that's what I'm challenging you to do as you listen to this. Well, the beginning of the book of Esther starts with a royal banquet. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. The splendor and glory of his majesty. Xerxes took 180 days to show off all about himself. This could be the beginning of a great reality TV show, I thought. It actually kind of is some of the reality TV shows that are on television. As this story begins, you have an inside look at a Persian king. The Persians were known for their gorgeous gardens, their lovely decorations, their over-the-top beautifying of everything. So when you see him, you see the King of Kings. And actually, at that time, Persia was the world power. He was the King of Kings. Only Greece did not submit at this point to Persia, which makes him unhappy. I'll tell you about that later. But I was thinking that if Marie Antoinette got in trouble for saying, let them eat cake, Xerxes would have said, let them eat cake on silver and gold plates. That's how he was. Well, Xerxes one is the great, is Cyrus's grandson. Cyrus is the one who sent the Hebrews back originally to Jerusalem. His name appears in your Bibles differently, probably. One of my Bibles says Xerxes, one of them says Ahasuerus. Just so you know, Xerxes is Greek, Ahasuerus is Hebrew, and his name does not remain in any of the books as his Persian name would record it. I think that's interesting. Kind of tells me that glory is fleeting for man. But let's get back to the royal banquet and the wine fest that followed it. I'm going to read you this. I don't want you to look up on the screen. I just want you to listen, because I want us to really get into the setting of the over-the-top wine fest banquet they're experiencing. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of Potiphar, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bitha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abitha, Zetar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Okay, well, this is getting good. Can you imagine, are you there? Can you imagine the pomp? Can you imagine the glitter? The king is trying to impress everyone that he's powerful, that he's wealthy, that they can trust him. This year is 483. It's the same year that he decides that he wants to go out and take the Greeks. So what happens is, or some of the scholars believe might be happening here, is this 180-day show is to convince everyone that they should join him in this quest, go against the Greeks. He's got the money, he's got the power to accomplish it. Just so you know, in 480, he tries this, he goes out, he's totally defeated. It's an ugly defeat. He never does get Greece. But right here, at this point, he's hoping to, and he feels like he's on top of the world. He right now is at the end of a week-long wine fest and is feeling extremely happy, as is everyone else, I imagine. And as if you follow the story, Xerxes is always sort of the master of timing in this show. He always kind of does the one thing, and you kind of go, don't do that, and he does. So this time he thinks, I'm really happy, I'm going to go send for my wife Vashti. So in chapter 1, verse 12, this is what happens. When the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. And then the king became furious and burned with anger. Well, I think probably every woman in this room knows why Vashti did not come. She was being treated as an object. It was kind of an undignified crowd she was coming into the middle of. They were pretty drunk. She was being treated like, not like a queen, but like an object. And remember, these were commoners that were mixed in with nobles as well. The king is completely drunk, as are his male guests, and I imagine not very attractive at the moment. So some rabbinic traditions actually say that what he actually commanded Vashti to do is to come in wearing only her crown, as in nothing else. And then I was for sure that I wouldn't have come. Okay, but you don't say no to King Xerxes. When he says that you do something, you do it. And so he is enraged by her refusal. This is the pattern in the entire story. Xerxes drinks too much, he makes a decision, then he kind of regrets the decision, and then he does another one. He's kind of constantly drinking and making foolish choices, and then becoming enraged when something goes wrong. The Greek historian Herodotus, in his histories, tells us of this one time Xerxes was making this great, impressive bridge over a huge body of water, and a storm kicked up, and it knocked the bridge down, and so Xerxes went out and struck the water 300 times, rebuking it for knocking his bridge down. Kind of thinks he's big stuff. So Xerxes always, along with the other things I just said about him, he seems to be really impressionable. He always is talking to advisors. So Xerxes asks his royal advisors what to do about Vashti. And he always consults them about everything, and that would be really wise. You would say that's a wise thing to seek out advice. The only problem is, the seven advisors are kind of like the seven stooges or Snow White and the seven dwarfs. They're presented as really actually giving him very bad advice. Well, what they tell him is he should get rid of Vashti because Vashti did something really wrong. And this is what's going to happen because she did something really wrong. He says, all the people will know that every man should be ruler over his own household if you depose Vashti. So the issue didn't become just Vashti didn't come once. The advisor made it so that it was a man-woman thing for the whole kingdom. I immediately thought William Shakespeare must have had Vashti and Xerxes in mind when he wrote his comedy, The Taming of the Shrew. Menfolk worried over their wives being out of control makes for a funny storyline. But for Vashti, it meant that she was deposed, and she's never heard of again. When kings with total power get drunk and angry, bad things happen, even to queens. Later, after Xerxes sobered up, he regrets what happened with Vashti, and he's sad. And this time, the seven unwise advisors run off to fix the sad king. Their next big idea is to have a royal wife search. So in chapter 2, this is what happens. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hege, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them." Well, notice what the unwise advisors tell Xerxes to look for in a queen, or what are they looking for in a queen? Are they looking for character, loyalty, truthfulness, intelligence? No. They're not looking for anything except who's the most beautiful, superficial beauty in the land. And that's kind of the point of the author. This is what material wealth will bring you. This is what worldly values value. They value splendor, power, wealth, beauty, but nothing on the inside. There is nothing very cute or cuddly about this queen search at all. It might look like a Cinderella story, but it's actually really quite ugly underneath. Here's what this really meant to the girls involved, who were real people. It meant that little girls that were only 13 or 14 years old were taken from their families and their communities. It meant that for 12 months, the girls are pampered with beauty products and oil baths and beautiful clothes, and then they have their one shot to impress a king. Xerxes the Great will enjoy a different virgin every night, discarding her to his concubine herd when done with her, and then he'll have the next girl who will have her chance. These girls have no choice, their families have no choice, but to hand them over to a king. There is no saying no to Xerxes, as Vashti just showed us. But then, that was life in Persia at this time under an omnipotent, earthly king. But there's another unseen story going on behind the pages of this text, and that's about a truly omnipotent king who's working out a very different plan behind the scenes. We don't see him in this text. In Esther, God's name is never mentioned at all, but he's very present. Not once in this entire book, this is the only book of the Bible where there is no mention of God's name. Now, why would that be? Because it's masterfully told. Because he's really trying to communicate to you. You see what's in the world, you see what's in front of you, but there's something far greater than what you see. And that powerful, omnipotent king is working to bring things all together for the good of those that are called to his purpose, his people. So we get a glimpse of him working for the first time in 2:5-7. Now there was in the city, citadel of Susa, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up since she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. Well, here is the first mention of one of God's people living in Persia. And he has, coincidentally, this beautiful cousin in his care. So we're invited to wonder, we're invited to get into the mystery. Is she going to be picked? Is there some secret story going on behind here? So, we're invited to wonder if God might be doing something behind the scenes of history in this queen search after all. So Mordecai tells Esther, I like her Hebrew name Hadassah better, not to mention that she is of Jewish heritage. And I've pondered why Mordecai told her this, and you might have asked the same thing as you're reading. Why would Mordecai tell Esther to fake her identity and not tell? Well, I kept thinking about it, and I thought, well, did he want her to be queen for some reason? Was he ambitious for her? Was he thrilled with the opportunity that actually they could rise higher in society? Had God put it on Mordecai's heart to tell Esther this? We don't know. It's not revealed in the text. But I imagine, from Mordecai's point of view, he was protecting Esther, whom he loved. He knew the king would take her anyway because she was beautiful. He knew that the king would have a night with her because she was beautiful and he could. And he also knew that he knew that she was Jewish, she would never be made queen. So I think what happened is Mordecai does the best thing he thinks he can in a bad situation, and God uses it for the good of his people. Esther, though, is much more than a pretty face. So basically, what's going to happen is Xerxes is going to get more than he bargained for in her. She is more beautiful inside than she is outside. She is gentle. She is humble. She is thoughtful. She's very wise. She makes all these really good decisions throughout the text. She wins over everyone who meets her. That means that she even won over the women that were also in the star search with her, which is amazing. She does everything Mordecai tells her, and then she does everything the king's eunuch tells her to do. And the king's eunuch actually becomes an advocate for her in the king wooing business. Now, I would imagine that Esther's not actually the most beautiful woman in the land. I imagine there was probably a lot of them. So you have to look behind it and go, there has to be some reason why Esther is doing so well with everybody that she meets. And I'm proposing to you, it's God. God's working through Esther, and she's winning over everybody. Well, Esther goes in to be with the king. She has her night with him, and he's smitten. And we have not heard of King Xerxes being smitten before. So in 2:17, this is what it says. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Well, this is an amazing turn of events if you really think about it. To have a young Jewish orphan become the queen of Persia is a shocking surprise. Of course, it's not a shocking surprise to God, but as we're following along in the story, it's supposed to be shocking to us. We're supposed to go, oh, wow, that's exciting. We're in a good secret because Xerxes doesn't know who she really is. Xerxes' response to Esther is amazing. He says three things about her. He says that he won her favor, he approved of her, and he loved her. Now, he loved her in, the word used is, he loved her in a familial sort of way, like you would love your sister, your family member, it's that way. He had felt kindness toward her. And it also says that he's happy in her presence. So all of these things God accomplished around Esther. Xerxes was happy in her presence. Well, this is the first time we've seen anything soft, but this is not the real reason that Xerxes and Esther are together, is because it's a beautiful romantic story and it's the end. We are just beginning the real reason, God's plan, which is orchestrating these events. After Esther is made queen, the first thing we hear about is that Mordecai, who sits at the king's gate, which means he has some sort of position in the court, we don't know what, warns Esther that there's an assassination plot against Xerxes. So Esther goes to the king, and she reports two of his court attendants who are trying to kill him. Well, he gets rid of them, and his life is saved. But Mordecai, for some reason, is overlooked. Usually Persian kings are really excellent about rewarding people who do them good. But in our text, Mordecai is overlooked, and immediately our text says something rather strange. Instead of Mordecai receiving a reward, we hear that Haman is elevated to the highest position in the land. The oversight of Mordecai and the elevation of Haman is a surprise twist in the story. Chapter 3, it says, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Well, if we've been following the Old Testament, we would come to an Agagite and know we were in trouble. This is not good news for Jews in Persia. Haman is a descendant of King Agag, who was the Amalekite king. The Amalekites were constant enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. God finally judged them and commanded King Saul, the first king of Israel, to kill King Agag and everybody else that was an Amalekite. But Saul disobeyed God and left the king live. So he actually got deposed because of his disobedience, and David got chosen because of his disobedience. So we now have a descendant of Agag, and we don't know how, because Samuel the prophet killed King Agag later. Whatever the case and why there is an Amalekite in the presence, we know that he's an enemy of God. So Haman, an enemy of God, is now in a position coiled to strike. He is in second place in Xerxes' kingdom. He's going to strike at any moment. Mordecai, who sits by the king's gate, is the match that strikes Haman's fuse. When King Xerxes elevated Haman to the highest place, he said everyone in the land has to bow to Haman. Mordecai wasn't going to bow to Haman. We don't know if that was because he was Jewish and he wasn't going to bow to an official, but that doesn't sound quite right, or if he simply was not going to bow to an Amalekite. So Mordecai is the fuse, and now Haman's out of his mind. Haman decides that he does not only want to kill Mordecai, he wants to kill everyone in Mordecai's family, every Jew in Persia. So what Haman does is he consults his gods, and he casts lots, or purs in Persian, to find the perfect date when it would be favorable for him to wipe out all the Jews in Persia. So in chapter 3, we read, "In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman, to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. When Haman said to King Xerxes, 'There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among all the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business.' So the king took his signet ring from his finger, and he gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. 'Keep the money,' the king said to Haman, 'and do with these people as you please.'" Well, as with any good lie, it's good to mix in some truth with a lie. The Jews did have different customs. It tells me in this text that they carried on some if they noticed. They did have different laws. They had Torah law. But they were not against the Persian king. Because remember, I told you that Jeremiah said, when you go there, you are to bless the nation, to be good citizens, to marry and have children there. And if the nation prospers, you prospers. They were acting that out. Consider how Mordecai and Esther had already saved Xerxes' life. They've already blessed him. Xerxes knew that Mordecai was a Jew, but he did not understand that Esther was at the same time. But Haman is clever, and if you had time to really look at that text, you would notice that he never once says that the people he wants to kill are the Jews. He just refers to them as some people. He's very clever. Well, Haman's hate is nothing if not demonic. When Xerxes gives him full rein to wipe these people out, they both just sit down to drink and enjoy themselves. Xerxes is a king that is so careless with life that he's not worthy to be king. And Haman is just a vicious person. When the death edict is sent out, the instructions say to kill, murder, and annihilate every single Jew, young or old, in Persia on March 7th on our calendar. It's kind of rather overkill, don't you think? It sounds like it's personal. What kind of rage would somebody have to do that? Well, I think Haman was enjoying the suffering, and the poor people were having to fear for their lives for 11 months. But the rest of Persia thought, why is this happening? They didn't understand. They had more sense than Haman and Xerxes themselves. Well, this is not just Haman planning this evil. There's a powerful enemy of God behind the scenes here who rears up his head in every single generation to thwart God's plan and to overcome his people. The Apostle Paul tells us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." There are Hamans in every generation. That's because the wicked spiritual forces behind these Hamans is the same. It seems like there's an awful lot of them in our generation. The Jewish grandmother that I told you about in the beginning of the story, that was so helpful to me, was a Holocaust survivor. My mom told me that, and I don't remember at what age she did. I just remember how shocked I was that Mrs. Weber, as kind as she was, would have some experience like this. My mom told me that only she and her son survived the Holocaust in Germany. It broke my heart even as a child to realize that that could happen to somebody, and especially that whole families would be wiped out by such hate. Why would anyone do that? But what was also remarkable about her was, even though this had happened to her, she still prayed, she still celebrated Hanukkah, and was a kind soul who welcomed me into her home. She was an agent of grace in my life. Well, God's people were to be a blessing and influence to the other nations around them, to show them there was a true God and his name was Yahweh. Mrs. Weber did that for me. She showed that to me. 25 years later, I came to know the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. Part of what convinced me that there was a God was Mrs. Weber. The terrible evil brought against her people also convinced me of something just as powerful, that there are spiritual forces of evil that are very real. Hamans are not sick, they're not demented, they're evil. But God is greater than all of them, and that's what this story is about. God is greater than all evil that comes against him. When Mordecai hears of the terrible death edict, he goes into mourning. Not the way we usually mourn, but the kind of loud, over-the-top kind of mourning. So this is what it says in chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Well, here's our first glimpse that there's a people of God too, not just Mordecai and Esther, and they have remembered who they are and who their God is. All of them go into mourning for the death sentence cast on them. They don't only go into mourning, they do something called fasting. They all fast. Now, what's a fast? Well, a fast is a spiritual discipline that says God is more important to me than food, or that spiritual things are more important to me than physical things. There is no mention of prayer in this book either. There's an action of prayer in this text. What they're doing here is they're praying. They're saying, I need God more than I need food. These earnest cries for mercy, for God to come and do something, is earnest, powerful prayer. If God doesn't show up, they are done for. I don't know that we understand often that we're done for if God doesn't show up either. But when you're in really severe circumstances, it seems like we really know that. In Psalm 46:1, it says, God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. The Jews of Persia need him now. So when Jesus was led out into the wilderness, I noticed, for his time of temptation, he fasted for 40 days too, before he met Satan face to face. He withstood the test because he prepared himself for the fight. He had earnestly called on God and depended on him for all of those 40 days. Then when he was in the middle of the temptations, he said, "We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." How will we stand when we are in such times of peril? Well, we'll stand the same way they did, by calling on God as Mordecai did, and as the Jews in Persia did, and as Jesus did when he needed to call on him. Mordecai not only calls on God, but he makes a plan. Depending on God does not mean we don't have to take action on our parts as well. Mordecai asked Esther to intervene with the king on behalf of her people. But then Esther hesitates a little bit because she says, he hasn't called on me for 30 days, and if the king doesn't call on you, he will kill you because you are not allowed to go into his presence. And then Mordecai says to her something quite powerful. Chapter 4. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Well, Mordecai is reading Esther like a book. She wants to save her life and so is hesitating doing the right thing. Jesus said, whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life will preserve it. Faith makes sacrifice the best choice, but it's not always our first choice. Mordecai also in this text makes a declaration of faith I think that's remarkable. He trusts that God will deliver his people with or without Esther. If Esther won't stand up and be used by God, then God would find someone else. I love the confidence Mordecai shows that God is in control and will accomplish his will in delivering his people. I'm not always that confident, are you? Most of us are afraid sometimes to do what God asks us to do. Sometimes, or maybe often, we're afraid to do what God asks us to do. Sometimes I might be afraid to tell my boss the truth at work. Or we fear going to a scary part of town to do ministry. India would be a good example of that. These people went all the way across the world to go to a part of the world that they don't know, and they've taken a risk to do it. We might be afraid to stand up to an abusive person in our life, or any number of things. I haven't been as challenged as Esther. I'm not the heroine that Esther has. Esther is, but in our story, she's got a big challenge, and she's going to have to decide whether fear is stronger than her confidence in God. So have you ever been afraid to do something God has asked you to do in your life, or is it just me? Mordecai's challenge can help us get over ourselves, I think. God would like to use us in his kingdom plan, but if we won't be used, he'll get another plan, he'll get somebody else, and he'll do the plan anyway. But we'll not have the joy of being what I call in the sweet spot of God's will. It's fun to be in the middle of that. Have you ever experienced this? Have you ever let fear keep you from serving and missed an opportunity? Even this morning as I talk to you, are you hesitating to obey him in some way? Well, Mordecai has a word for you and me. Perhaps you have come to this position for just such a time as this. So in chapter 4, Esther gives her reply to Mordecai. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Well, Esther's decided. She'll do the brave thing and go to Xerxes to ask for the people's deliverance. What does she do to prepare? She calls for everyone, she's the wise woman like I told you, all her Jewish community to fast for 3 days for her. Esther's wisdom and humility is serving her really well. She knows that if she will not stand if God does not go with her. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Esther is running to her strong tower. So in chapter 5, we find out what happens. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." What a relief. Xerxes is well disposed to Esther. She's not going to have a Vashti moment. Can you see how God's hand is over the circumstances of the story? God is making a new deliverance from his people, not using Moses this time in the Exodus, but Esther in Persia. That's pretty great for an orphan girl. Okay. So this is basically the story, because I don't want to tell you all the violent stuff that happens toward the end of the story, so I'm just going to wrap it up. We are coming to the end of our time, and so I have to wrap us up, and I'm going to wrap us up without talking about all the stuff that happens to Haman. But basically, here's what it happens. Esther cleverly exposes Haman. The king has Haman skewered on a tower that Haman built to skewer other people, 75 feet tall. Then the king issues an edict that says that the Jews all over the land of Persia can defend themselves in the same way that they're attacked on that special day, Adar 13. So what happens is, that happens. They go out. Those people that attack them, they attack back. They do not loot. They don't take any extra property. They just defend themselves. But in the end, what happens is, they are saved, and there are a lot of Persians that are killed. So they take this special day and realize that it was God's hand that gave them the victory that day. It was God's hand behind Esther, behind the new edict to save their lives. It says, when the Jews of the land heard this wonderful life-saving decree, they rejoiced and celebrated, and when that day came, they did defend themselves, and many of their enemies died, but Israel survived. Now, in the end, we have a happy tale in the end. Mordecai gets lifted up, and he no longer sits out at the city gate. The king figures out that Mordecai had saved his life and figures out who Mordecai is, and so he raises him up, and Mordecai gets to sit at the right hand where Haman was. And so now King Xerxes is blessed because he has a wise man sitting next to him when he's sitting on the throne. He now has Mordecai, not the seven dwarfs, not Haman, Mordecai. And Esther gets to sit on the throne as queen. So now King Xerxes has Esther as queen, Mordecai as advisor. He's blessed. Esther and Mordecai established a new annual celebration. They called it Purim. You know, it's named after the word pur for lots. It's celebrated 30 days before Passover, and it's coming up soon this year, February 23rd, just so you know. So I learned a whole bunch of stuff about that, but I'm going to give you a little surprise celebration at the end, but you have to pay attention to me now, or you have to wait, because I'm not going to give it to you right now. Esther and Mordecai, who established this annual celebration, this is the only celebration that Israel holds. There's only two that are man-initiated. They are initiating it to remember God's deliverance. When I began our time together, I said that my Jewish neighbor who had made such an impact on my young life invited me in for cookies. That was not a very heroic, it was kind of a simple thing to do. But she allowed herself by doing that to be used by God, and she was a blessing for a little lonely girl. She was such an instrument of God's grace in my life. So I wanted us to think about that and wish and really kind of ponder this. May we remember that God has a purpose for our lives too. It may be making a little girl cookies. It may be something much more brave like going to India on a mission trip. But God has a purpose for us. Who knows but that you have come to your royal position as a child of God for just such a time as this. And then we want to remember that we're looking forward to a new king. We don't want a king like Xerxes. We want a new king. The world needs a better king. In Zechariah 14:9, it describes who that king is. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name the only name. We may have not heard his name in Esther, but it will be the only name we hear in the end. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that behind the scenes of history, you are powerful and you work for good. Lord, for all the things that we see on this earth that aren't right, help us to have hope and trust in you, that you're more powerful than everything in the world, and that you are bringing everything to fruition, God, so that your Son will sit on the throne and reign forever and ever. God, thank you for the story of Esther, for one orphan girl's ability to have such an impact. May you show each one of us how we can have an impact in our world as well. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for gathering us here. We thank you for everyone that you actually used in our lives to bring us to faith. In the name of Jesus, amen.